We're going to do our Bible reading now, which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, and Jeanette is going to lead us in that. Thanks, Jeanette.
God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jeanette. Well, we're going to be looking at the book of Deuteronomy this morning, and the book of Deuteronomy rounds out the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. Now, today we're going to be looking at it as a whole and then drill down on some specifics of what this book is supposed to be teaching us. Now, the word Deuteronomy comes from the Latin form of the word, actually. Deuteros meaning second and nomos referring to the law. And so, literally, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Now, the book itself contains essentially three long speeches which Moses gives to Israel as they are camped at the Jordan River about to enter the promised land. Now, the book itself is then structured into these three sermons. So, section 1, chapters 1 to 4, is his first sermon. Section 2 is a collection of laws that starts in chapters 5 and runs all the way through to chapter 28. So it's a large part of the thing. And then the third section is Moses' final sermon, which you find in chapters 28, 29 and 30. And then kind of an appendix or an epilogue to the story. And so the reason Moses gives this second law is because the first generation has died out. Now, they had wandered through the desert. They'd spent 40 years in the desert, and this current generation was not around when God saved the people from Egypt, when he rescued them through the Red Sea. They weren't there when the events of Mount Sinai happened, and so when the law was given. And so Moses spends the first section of his first sermon by essentially recounting everything that had happened to this point. So when you read it, it's kind of boring because it says we traveled from here to there, and we traveled from there to there, and we traveled from there to there. And Moses lays out everything that God had done for Israel so far. Then in chapter 4, Moses calls Israel to be obedient, to remain faithful to this God who had brought them up out of Egypt and had set them apart in order to fulfill his promises to Abraham. And he says there, "Now Israel, listen to the statutes and ordinances I am teaching you to follow, so that you may live. Enter and take possession of the land the God of your ancestors is giving you." And so he is he's reminding them of the promise God has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would get this land, and to the promises that their parents had made that they would follow God. And so he's calling them to listen to these words. Now, the middle section of the book then again sets out Israel's community life. So you get again essentially a second giving of the law. The laws are very similar to the ones that you find in Leviticus and in Exodus, although there are some differences. But essentially this section starts off again with restating the Ten Commandments. Now remember, this generation that Moses is speaking to now wasn't born yet when the first set of Ten Commandments was given. So it's not surprising that if the people were to be schooled again in the law, that the teaching would once again start with the Ten Commandments, because they really form the foundation of all of Israel's laws. And so this long law section, this second sermon, starts with the Ten Commandments. And then throughout the rest of this section, he lays out how the nation of Israel is supposed to live. You know, how the country is to be run, how the people are to be organized, how they are to be ruled, and how they are to be obeyed. And so he gives these laws for Israel's society, how the country is to be run. Then in chapters 12 to 16, the first half, he sets out again some laws for how Israel is to worship God, how the temple system is to be done. He specifically talks there about the tithing, giving the tenth to the temple so that the temple can run. And then also there we find some teaching about Israel and how they are supposed to give I think it's every third year, another tenth of their income specifically to look after the poor. Now what's interesting is that this section also includes rules and laws that taught people how rulership should work, how authority is supposed to work. And so in sections chapter 16 through to 18, he explains to the people how authority in Israel was supposed to be set up. So it sets out rules for how the priests are to run, how the elders are to run, and also, interestingly, how Israel's king was one day to rule his people. Now, at this point, Israel did not have a king. And so it's interesting that here already, God foreshadows the future coming king. Now, friends, we have to understand just how radical this last part was for the society at the time this was written. You see, Deuteronomy makes it clear that all of the authority structures in the society actually sit under the law. They are subject to God's laws and rules. There was a higher standard than themselves, and this was radically different from how ancient peoples were ruled. In other lands, in other nations, the leaders, the rulers, the kings, whatever, they were the law. But no, says God, my word is the law. My word is the law. And so even the rulers are subject to this higher objective standard that exists outside of the people that run the country. And that's very radical for the time. And so Israel is different to the nations. And then the final section of the book is all about Moses' final sermon. So he says to Israel, after giving them all of these laws and setting out how their society is to work, he says, look, you have two options. If you listen and obey, if you follow God's law, if you live according to the terms of the covenant you have with God, then your lives are going to be filled with blessing. There will be goodness all of your days. But if you rebel against God, if you turn to other gods, it's going to go really badly for you. Israel is going to be beset by curses and badness all her days, and eventually you are going to get kicked out of this promised land. And so as Nikki actually read this morning, he says there, see, I set before you life, prosperity, death, and adversity. For I am commanding you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, his statutes, and his ordinances, so that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God may bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you do not listen, and you are led astray to bow down and worship the other gods and to serve them, I tell you today that you will certainly perish and not prolong your days in the land you are entering to possess across the Jordan. And then he says at the end there, I don't know whether this will show. No, that doesn't work. So he says in the end, he says, so choose life. That's the choice he gives his people. Choose life. Now, how is this supposed to work? How is Israel supposed to choose life? How are they to pass this life on to their children? If they are to follow these laws, if they are to be so characterizing the life of Israel, how does that happen? Well, that happens according to the text we read this morning. In chapter 6, it says, hear, O Israel, or listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That the words that I am giving you today are to be upon your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand, to be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city. Now, friends, notice how important this teaching is to the people. This is the passage that Jesus quotes when he's asked what the greatest commandment is. These verses are called, verses 4 and 5, are called the Shema in Jewish society. Shema is the Hebrew word for listen. And it's become so important for Israel that it actually forms the foundation of a prayer that they are to say twice a day. It's kind of like a mantra for who they are. And the reason this is so important is Israel is about to enter into Canaan, a land that is filled with not just one God, but with many gods. Gods for crops, gods for the sun, gods for rain, gods for fertility, gods for war. And Moses wants these people to understand that they are to listen. The Lord our God is one. There is only one God. You're going into this place filled with God, but there is only one God. The other thing we are to understand is that the word for listen in this context is not just to take in information with your ears. It's much closer to our English word hearken, which we never use, so that's not helpful to say. It means to listen and obey, to pay attention and act accordingly. And so, what are the Israelites to do? How are they supposed to listen? What is it that they are supposed to do? They are supposed to love the Lord, their God. Thus, to fully devote themselves with everything, with their heart, their soul, their strength. In this way, Israel was to show Canaan what it meant to be God's people. In this way, they were supposed to show the world who God was, how He was the one to worship, how all of these other gods are just pale imitations to the real God. You know, Israel was supposed to be this light to the nation, a blessing to all people. That's part of the promise God gives to Abraham. Now, friends, it's worth us pausing for a second here and just asking, why Canaan? Why is the promised land Canaan? Why didn't God give Egypt to his people? Egypt was far more powerful. That's where they already were. There was no need for a desert trip. They had all the might and power in the world, influence and so on. So why Canaan? If we look at a picture of the ancient world at this time of history, it becomes a little bit clearer. So this is the ancient world around 1400 BC, which is when these events happen. Now, basically, this is the known world at the time. And Israel is camping at the Jordan River. This is what the world looked like when they're camping at the Jordan River. So basically, all the developed nations, all the empires in the world are represented on this picture. You've got ancient Greece in the pink there on to your left. And you've got Babylon in the grey and green kind of towards the right. Egypt in the yellowish-brown at the bottom. And the Hittite empires and Assyria up to the north. And so any type of civilization that existed at the time is in this picture. And Canaan is here, right in the center, in the middle of the known world. Now remember what Israel's supposed to be. Israel is supposed to be God's blessing to the world. And I remember how Israel's set up as a nation. How is Israel set up? There's God at the center, in the tabernacle, in the literal middle of Israel. Israel is arranged in tribes around God's presence with God at the center. And then Israel as a nation is to be the central point of the known world at the time so that they could, give God's glory to the rest of the world. God's glory emanated from Israel through to the rest of the world. Remember, this has been a story about God's promise to his people, a promise of land, a promise of a people, and a promise to be a blessing to all nations. And the people are to be established in a land that is specifically chosen so that Israel could be a blessing to all the nations. Now, all of the ancient world, as you can see there, was connected through this strip in which Israel was taking up the space. Everyone, if you had to go anywhere, you kind of had to go through Canaan. So much so that that the word Canaanite in around that time became kind of synonymous with being a trader, someone who was traveling through the world. All the major land trade routes went through the land of Canaan, and the sea trade routes to Phoenicia, which were a very massive trading port, is just at the top of that red little box there. And so Canaan was the perfect place for God's people to live if Israel was going to be his light to the world, his blessing to the nations. But if Israel was not going to become the nations, if Israel was going to choose life, if Israel was going to survive as a godly nation, if they were going to have to remain faithful to God, it was going to require something very specific. Israel had to be indoctrinated. Israel's heart had to be discipled into a love for God. And that's what the rest of our text is all about. Indoctrination. Now, this is a word that has negative connotations in our world. When I think of the word indoctrination, I think of, and I've told this story before, of a cult that I've heard of once. And this is a cult that lived here, existed here in Australia, and had a couple thousand members. And it seems to me that every member of this particular cult was kind of more dedicated than the next. Everyone struggled and vied with one another to be the most persuasive to bring other people into that cult. They want to talk to everyone they meet into believing the way they do. Now, it's been documented that these people, when the parents of the cult come together, they start training their children into the doctrines of this cult from a very young age. Most families who are part of this particular cult have to watch a two-hour weekly presentation. It's part of the sort of doctrine indoctrination they do, where they would where they would see things that tell them how great their particular cult is. And whenever they see things that are against their cult's teachings, they are encouraged and taught to kind of yell abuse and scream and carry on and yell obscenities for whenever something comes on the screen when they don't agree with it. But when something positive appears about their cult, they're encouraged to cheer and to high-five one another, to celebrate. And so this particular cult also indoctrinates its members through a uniform. They're encouraged to wear the same sort of clothes so that when they see another one of the cult members in public, they can be recognized instantly. It's kind of like a secret handshake almost through their clothes. Now, if you're a really committed member to this cult, you're expected to show your loyalty by giving around $700 each and every year to the group's leaders. And this is how they ultimately fund their work. Now, the top people in this cult benefit substantially, obviously, from this money. And the average cult member doesn't see any gain. But the people in this cult are so happy to pay this kind of money because when they do, they get special recognition. They're held up as examples of people to be aspire to. And when the cult gathers together, they're given a special seat so that everyone would know how dedicated they are to the cause. And their cult encourages parents to train their children to, so that when they grow up, they too would be contributing money in the same way, even from a very young age. And as the children grow up and they're exposed to all these things, as their parents watch this weekly presentation every week, and as they hear about how good it is to be part of this cult, naturally, the children take up the cause as they grow up. By the time they're 7 or 8, their views are so cultivated, so indoctrinated, that they would never even consider thinking in a different way. They believe that their cult's beliefs are so accurate that when they grow up, they start indoctrinating their children too. And when we hear stories like this, we think that's terrible. We need to save these people. Indoctrination is so bad. until you realize that what I'm talking about is the Collingwood Football Club. Right? Every week they watch this two-hour presentation and they yell and scream when something goes wrong and they cheer when things go right. The money they give is their club membership and they get given a special seat to watch all the games. They wear the same uniform and so on. You see, we indoctrinate our children into all kinds of things, don't we? We indoctrinate them into our favorite football clubs. We indoctrinate them into society's values. As we saw, we know that it's right to share. Why? Because that's our society's value. We've been indoctrinated into it. We indoctrinate our children into what we believe is moral and good and right. Indoctrination in and of itself is not bad. It depends what you're being indoctrinated into. And the reality is, friends, as parents, we need to decide what it is we're going to indoctrinate our children into. That our children will be indoctrinated is a given. What they are being indoctrinated into is up to us. Look at these words. God is calling his people to indoctrinate the children against the gods of Canaan. These words, you are to repeat them, to talk about them. You are to bind them, write them on your house, in your city, in your doorways. It's the first thing you see when you get up. It's the first thing you see when you walk out your house. It's the first thing you see when you enter into an Israelite city. It is everywhere. It is there all the time. When you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you get up, all day, every day, everywhere, every place, God is to be the center of your life. God is the focus. The term we have here, repeat these things to your children, is the Hebrew word shanan. Now, the best English translation we have for that is actually probably indoctrinate. It's a military term that means to instill an attitude or a habit by persistent instruction. It's something that you do by constantly talking about it, modeling it for that person, showing them, teaching them again and again until they get it right by habit. It's a military term that means to drill your children over and over and over until they get it right. In many ways, Israel's people were to be in God's army. Like a drill sergeant, they were to be run through the exercises of who is God. Our Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength until it becomes a natural part of who they are. You are to impress these commands onto your children, to drill them, repeat them, shanan them into God's commands. The same is true of us today. We have a responsibility as a group, as parents, as a church, to indoctrinate our children into loving God. There is a lie that is very common today where parents will say to their children, or people will say that parents should let their children choose which God they want to believe in, if any. If a parent says that, they are indoctrinating a child into choice, right? There's already an indoctrination going on there. And then no one is surprised when that child doesn't choose to follow God. Indoctrination is right. God commands it here. God commands it. We are to indoctrinate our children in the same way as we indoctrinate our children into which football team they should follow. So too here, God commands his people to indoctrinate his children into loving him. This is as true for us as it was for the Israelites sitting on the banks of the Jordan River. Now, what was the point of this? Notice the why. Why is God asking this? Why was Israel supposed to go out to be and to be so strong on discipling and indoctrinating their children? Why? Because God's words, the love of God, is to be in Israel's heart. Love for God is to be in Israel's heart. The foundation of Israel, love for God, was to be in their hearts. This is, after all, the only way in which Israel could be a blessing to the nation. Now, this is really rather shocking, what happens next. Because at the end, just after Moses says, choose life, he does something really shocking. Right after he gives people this third very great impassioned speech, he calls people to choose life, to obey God, to live for him, to do everything they can to so completely love God with their heart, mind, soul, and strength, something shocking happens. God teaches Moses a song. This is what happens in chapters 31 to 34. And Moses is to teach this song to Israel. And then when Moses sings this song, we see that Moses knows that God has revealed to him that even though Israel is supposed to do everything they could, even though Moses himself has called these people to choose life, even though a whole new generation has been brought up to enter into the promised land, to enter into the land that God has promised them, Israel will reject God. Moses says that. He knows Israel will reject God. He knows that they would be thrown out of the land. God knows these people. And he says no matter what they do, they will not stay loyal to him. They will reject him. After all of that, that's the conclusion to the book of Deuteronomy. Why? Moses says the reason is that people's hearts are broken. People's hearts aren't right. Ever since our fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, ever since then our hearts have been broken. And even here in the middle of this oracle of how Israel would betray God and they would eventually be kicked out of the promised land, even here though, God promises hope. There is this hope that one day God will come and fix their heart. And he says in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. All your heart and your soul, so that you will live." One day God would come, and he would circumcise the heart so that they would do the job they have been called to do. This points us back to the garden. The heart is the issue, but it points us forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, the place where Jesus was ultimately betrayed, the place where Jesus was rejected not just by his people, but by his closest friends. And it points us straight to the cross where our sins are dealt with and where God has taken this heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh, where God fixes the heart. One day the hardened hearts will be fixed. People will get a new heart. People's hearts will be circumcised, that is, set apart and made holy, just like Israel was set apart and made holy. And the New Testament goes on to explain that physical circumcision that marked the people of God becomes a spiritual circumcision of the heart as people come to Jesus in faith, asking for forgiveness, trusting in what he has done for us on the cross. All that is required is faith for that to happen. And then once this major speech is concluded, Moses climbs up the mountain where they're camped. He sees the promised land in the distance, and he dies. He hands over the baton to Joshua to take command of Israel and to prepare the people to enter into the promised land. And that's how Deuteronomy ends. The whole foundation book, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, finishes here. And as this foundational section of Scripture finishes, Israel still hasn't received the promises God had made to Abraham. As one commentator points out, as the Pentateuch closes, there are a number of unresolved questions. When is this snake stomper going to appear, the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent? The person who was supposed to set the world to right. When is Israel going to be a blessing to the nation, and how is that actually going to work? How is the world going to be reconciled with God through Israel? We don't know. How is God going to change people's hearts, circumcise them so that they would truly love him? How does that work? These are the questions that the rest of Scripture sets out to answer. But for now, that's the book of Deuteronomy. Not Numbers, Deuteronomy. Let me pray. Lord, as we see the end here of Deuteronomy, we we recognize that you have laid the foundation here for the truly dramatic spiritual story that continues from here on in. As we reflect on these things, as we see how you have told one consistent story throughout the history of your people, and as they now, I guess in our following, sit at the banks of the river about to take the promised land, we recognize that you ultimately fulfilled your promises through sending Jesus, and through faith in that and what he's done on the cross, you have fixed our hearts too. So that when we are given a command to love you, we know that we can because you've given us a new heart. And so we pray that we will live out of that new reality that you have given us, that our hearts will not be hearts of stone, but truly be hearts of flesh, of love, compassion, and mercy, as you have loved us, shown us compassion, and given us your mercy. And so we pray that as we go into this new year with all the various uncertainties, that you will remind us that your promises to us are sure and certain, and that you are, and that you will do what you have promised. And so we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.